Well, we turn tonight for a few minutes to look at John chapter 12 and verses 36 through 43. John chapter 12, reading from verse 36 as we continue to journey through this gospel. John chapter 12 and from verse 36, which is on page 899 of the church Bibles. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Well, we have in recent weeks just witnessed one of the most glorious scenes in John's Gospel, as Jesus, having demonstrated his messianic power and intent in raising Lazarus from the dead, entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey and receiving the adoration of the crowd. It was a great declaration that he, as the great messianic king, had come to Jerusalem. But as we saw riding on that donkey, he was also saying that he was entering the city as the king of peace, of whom Zechariah spoke in chapter 9 of his prophecy. We have seen the glory of Christ revealed in that raising of Lazarus. We have seen the glory of Christ revealed in this riding of the donkey into Jerusalem. And we have seen the glory of Christ revealed to us as Jesus explained to his followers in the passage we looked at last week what it was that he was going into Jerusalem to do. All of this, as we have said many times, was taking place in the light of a fundamental misunderstanding of what the Messiah would do. But as we saw last week, Jesus in no uncertain terms lays out for this crowd what he will do when he enters Jerusalem. And he explains to them that he is not going there to put the Romans to death. Instead, he is going there to be put to death by the Romans. He will enter Jerusalem, he told them, and he will be lifted up on a cross, lifted up to that place of cursing. It was an explanation that was totally contrary to the understanding of this crowd. This is not what they would have expected. And we saw that as they protested to Jesus, "How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" It's as if they were saying to Jesus, "This is making no sense. We thought we knew who you were, but what you're saying now makes no sense." They just did not have a mental category for a crucified Messiah. Right, as we saw this morning, it was the great stumbling block to the Jews. Either you can be crucified or you can be the Messiah, but you cannot be both. But Jesus said to them in no uncertain terms that when he is going to Jerusalem, he will enter that city and he will be lifted up. And they understood what he meant. They understood that he meant lifted up on a cross. And they say, "This makes no sense." But as Jesus had said in verse 24, this was absolutely crucial because this would be the means by which his kingdom would be established. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." To plant a seed is, when you think about it, a crazy thing to do. I think it's one of these things that if you were trying to explain it to an alien, it would be hard to communicate the logic of it. So you imagine this little green man descending in front of you and saying, "Tell me about your agricultural practices." And you say, "Well, we get a seed and we bury it." That makes no sense, right? That makes no sense. Then what do you do? Well, we wait. That's crazy, right? If you want to get rid of something, you bury it. If you want to destroy something, you bury it. But if you want to produce something, you don't bury it in the ground. But that's what we do, right? In order for a harvest to be reaped, you have to take a seed and you have to, as it were, put it in its grave. You have to bury it in the ground. And it is only if you do that, then it will produce a harvest. The seed that is not buried, that does not fall into the earth and die, a seed that is not placed into its grave will never produce a harvest. And it is, of course, a great analogy for what Christ would do. As He would go to Jerusalem, as He would be lifted up on the cross, when He would die, when He would be buried and placed into His grave, it would be from that place that He would rise with the harvest of His kingdom. His death, you see, did not contradict the establishment of His kingdom. Rather, it would be the means by which His kingdom would be established. He would have to die, He would have to be buried, and then He would rise again. And with Him, He would bring a harvest of His people. What we find in John 12 is just really extraordinary as Jesus lays out the necessity of His death and His resurrection for the establishment of His kingdom. This is extraordinary material that we have before us. It is one of these passages that is just dripping with gospel significance and gospel truth. And what we would expect next would be for the crowd to rejoice in what Jesus has just said. But what He has just told them, this crowd, this predominantly Jewish crowd, there are Gentiles there, as John has told us, but this predominantly Jewish crowd, Jesus has just told them that the reality of His kingdom is mind-blowingly, paradigm-shiftingly better, greater than anything that they ever dreamed of. The reality of what He is going to Jerusalem to do makes their dreams of a military Messiah entering on a war horse look paltry. It makes it look simple. It makes it look worthless. What Jesus is explaining here is a kingdom, is a reality of salvation that is far beyond their expectation. It's not just the good news of a king come to establish a kingdom, but the greater news of an ultimate king come to establish an ultimate kingdom. And not only that, but in the good news of an ultimate king who has come to stand in the place of sinners, to bear His own justice, His own punishment for sin, that we might be made fit for citizenship in that kingdom. That's amazing. But that is good news. That is gospel truth. And as we read it, we stand amazed at these words. Our hearts cry, hallelujah, what a Savior. And we would expect next for this crowd to rejoice in Christ, to worship Him. We would expect this crowd to go back verbally to that entrance into Jerusalem. And we would expect them, their choir, to strike up with fresh cries of Hosanna to this King. We would expect Jesus now to continue His journey into Jerusalem, riding on a wave of adoration. This crowd rejoicing at what He has just told them about the reality of His kingdom. But as we have seen so often in our journey through this gospel, what we read next is not what we would expect. And John tells us that in verse 37, when Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. After the mountaintop of Jesus' explanation of His kingdom, we come crashing back down to earth. As this crowd who had welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem with songs of praise, waving their palm fronds in adoration of the King who had come, this crowd, this very crowd who John tells us in verse 17 had been with Jesus when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, This crowd who had seen Jesus summon a four-day-old corpse out of the grave, who had watched the grave clothes be removed from Lazarus. This very crowd who had not just seen that one miracle, although surely that would have been enough, but who John tells us had seen many signs, who at various times had witnessed Jesus' power over creation, who had seen His supernatural power override the laws of nature. This crowd who had seen all that, and who had just heard Jesus Himself put it all together for them and explain those miracles in the context of redemption, this crowd, John says, did not believe in Him. They didn't believe in Him. After all that they had seen, after all that they had just heard, this crowd did not believe in Him. They had a measure of belief. Right? When they cried, "Hosanna," they had a measure of belief. They had a measure of understanding that this was Christ. But now, this is too much. As Jesus puts it all together for them in this sermon, as He connects the dots for them, and as He places all the building blocks of the new covenant reality together for them, it is too much for them. And they reject Jesus. What He has just said is nonsensical to them. It just did not fit their expectations. It was Paul's stumbling block. Jesus is no longer fitting into their little messianic box. And yet for a while, right, what they had heard and seen of His miracles, it all kind of checked the boxes for the Messiah. But now, as Jesus stands on the cusp of this final Passover, and He explains to them what He is going to Jerusalem to do, it just doesn't fit. And so they reject Him. And they do not believe in Him. It was so counterintuitive that they just could not go with Him any further. After all that they had heard, after all that they had seen, they did not believe in Jesus. They did not believe that He was the Savior for whom they were waiting. J.C. Ryle, in his little commentary on this, says that this saying should inform our expectations when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. He writes, "The disciple is not greater than the master. If even the hearers of Christ did not believe, how much more should we expect to find unbelief among the hearers of His minister?" To those who say that church growth is just something that can be manipulated or produced through the right kind of programming or sufficiently relevant preaching of the gospel, this text comes and says it's simply not true. Right? This crowd could not have heard a more powerful presentation of the gospel. Jesus was not deficient in His presentation of the gospel. Right? Jesus had shown them the gospel in ways that only He can do. Right, shattering the norms of nature to demonstrate His sovereign power, giving them that supreme object lesson of Lazarus risen from the grave. It's as if Jesus said to them, "Don't let me tell you about the resurrection from the dead that I am bringing. Let me show you. Lazarus, come forth. See my power as Messiah. That's what I'm doing. That's what I've come to do, to reign and rule over death." Jesus had shown the gospel to them. He had explained the gospel to them, explaining how His kingdom would be established. This crowd were not in want of a capable preacher. Jesus Himself had preached the gospel to them, and still they did not believe. So hard is the sin-deadened heart that even when Jesus Himself preaches to them, they do not believe. How then, as Ryle says, can we be surprised when there are those who hear the gospel preached by Christ's servants and not believe? The heart is hard. The heart is dead in sin. And it will not believe the gospel even if Christ Himself preaches to it. However, As John shows us, the unbelief of this crowd was not by accident. Rather, he is keen to show us this was all by design. This was not a sign of Christ failing, but this was a sign of God doing exactly what He had said. Right, John comments on this, showing us from Isaiah 53 and then Isaiah 6 that this unbelief was so that the words of the prophet might be fulfilled. God had hardened their hearts and He had blinded their eyes so that they could not hear and they could not see and they could not understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Just as He had done with Pharaoh, God hardened the hearts of this crowd and He blinded their eyes so that seeing they did not perceive and hearing they did not understand. Now, it's one of these passages that at first reading can just seem cruel. It's the image of this cruel schoolboy toying with ants. I don't know if you ever did that at school, but I remember we used to love taking magnifying glasses out into the playground at recess, and we would focus that beam of light and we would find some ants. And we would play God with them. You shall live. You shall die. We would focus that beam and watch them just go up in a little puff of smoke. And the image that can come to our minds when we read this is the same image. This kind of cruel God playing with men, toying with men. Who will live and who will die? And it doesn't seem fair. But we must read this in light of Romans 9. Romans 9 that deals with the election of God's people. You remember what Paul says there. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He has hardened whomever He wills. Who will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? Just like with Pharaoh, these Jews were hardened so that in their unbelief and by their unbelief, the power of God might be seen in all the earth. It would be by their unbelief that the glory of God would be seen. God worked all things together for His glory, even unbelief. And so it was with this crowd. Now, there are many commentators who have gone to great lengths to say that the crowd that cried Hosanna at the triumphal entry was a different crowd from those who cried Crucify Him in Jerusalem. But this passage shows us that the Hosanna crowd turned against Jesus. And they didn't believe in Him. And while we may never know if they were there standing before Pilate on that darkest day the earth has ever seen, when the creation demanded the crucifixion of its Creator, while we may never know if those same people were standing there in that crowd, we do know that now their cries of Hosanna had descended into silence. And their tongues were stopped. And their praise was no more. But if this crowd represented the parabolic seed sown on the path, which was immediately snatched away by the devil, there was a second group here which represented the seed sown on rocky ground. You remember Jesus' parable of the sower And he described that seed which was thrown among the stony ground. And he said that seed that was there, it sprang up immediately, but soon it was scorched and withered away. And explaining that to his disciples, Jesus said that this is an illustration of those who hear the word with joy, but who have a rootless faith. And in the face of tribulation and persecution, wither away. And so it was with this second group which John describes. It appears that among the Pharisees there were those who had put their faith in Christ, at least up to a point. There were those who, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, had heard of what Jesus was doing and saying and knew that it meant He was the Messiah. They believed in Him. Like Nicodemus put the pieces together and realized that this is the one for whom they have been waiting. Joseph of Arimathea put the pieces together and realized that this Jesus is the one for whom they had been waiting. Those two men who would be the men to bury Jesus. I think that's extraordinary. You read through the Gospels, you would never expect that the last two men to care for Jesus would be Pharisees. But they are. But it seems that while their faith was enduring, there were others amongst them who had also put the pieces together, who realized that Jesus was the Messiah, who put His miracles together with what He was saying, and it fit, and they understood that He is the one for whom they have been waiting. But unlike Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, their faith was soon scorched because, as John said, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You see, sometimes it is not a lack of understanding that prevents people from rising, going forth, and following Christ. Rather, it is a knowledge that to do so would mean to lose everything. These men understood acutely that to follow Christ was to become an enemy of the world. They knew that it would mean being put out of the synagogue. And therefore it would mean the loss of their income and the loss of their prestige and their place in society. It would mean being ridiculed by their peers. It would mean the loss of their career. It would mean possibly the loss of their families. They understood that to follow Jesus would be to lose everything that they had in this world. They knew it would mean to let goods and kindred go, and that was too much for them. That cost of discipleship was too high. And so, convinced that Jesus was the Messianic King who had been prophesied, they weighed their faith in Him in the balance and decided that He was simply not worth it. That they would rather have the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. And so it is with many who hear. It is not that they do not understand. For many, and I think this is particularly the case with covenant children, they know the gospel. They can put it together. They can list the evidences for why Jesus is the Messiah. They can explain to you the unfolding plan of redemption. But when they weigh it up against what the world offers, pleasure and riches and popularity, they turn away from Christ. And like that rich young man whom Jesus had told, sell everything you have and follow me, they would rather turn and go away sorrowful, proclaiming it is too much to lose. And here again, I think we see the impossibility of trying to repackage Christianity into a palatable form. No matter how you slice it or dice it, no matter how you package it or present it, at the end of the day, the Christian message remains the call to come and die. To come and take up your cross and follow Jesus. Right? It's what Jesus had said in verses 25 and 26. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Just as the kingdom could only be established by Jesus dying, so also citizenship in that kingdom can only come through death. We must die to self if we are to live to Christ. We are to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life all. So, that is the gospel call. Come and die. Come and give up the praise of the world. Come and give up riches. Come and give up power and prestige. Come and give it all up and see that Christ is infinitely more precious than anything that you will lose. If we don't do that, if we still play with the things of the world, we will soon find ourselves like that stony seed, like these Pharisees. And we will end up withering before the heat of persecution or opposition or ridicule. As Jesus continues his journey to Jerusalem, things here now take a decidedly dark turn. After witnessing Mary's moving act of devotion at the beginning of the chapter, and after witnessing the incredible wave of popularity in the triumphal entry, things here take a decided turn, and we realize that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem will be a lonely one. And here we begin to see what it means for Jesus to be both the Messianic King and the suffering servant. Here, as the crowd fades away from Jesus, as the believing Pharisees shrink from following him, soon to be followed by the betrayal of Judas and the abandonment of the disciples, here we begin to see that Jesus is not just the great Messianic King of God's covenant to David. He is also the suffering servant of Isaiah's vision. These two great redemptive figures wed together in the person of Christ. You remember how Isaiah described the Messiah? He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. See, as Paul said in Romans 9, when God hardens people's hearts, it is ultimately for his glory. And as God hardened this crowd, and as he hardened these Pharisees, it would be to fulfill Isaiah 53. That as Christ would go into Jerusalem, and as he would go to that cross, he would go on a lonely road. No one could stand with him at that cross. Alone he would have to stand before the face of God. Alone he would have to bear our sins. Alone he would have to bear the grief and sorrows of our sins. Alone before the face of God he would have to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. The crowd were right. Jesus was going into Jerusalem as the Messianic King. But he wasn't going there just as the Messianic King. He was also going in as the suffering servant, and these two figures had to be joined in him if he was to achieve redemption for his people. It would only be by bearing our sorrows and our afflictions that he would be able to make us fit for citizenship in his kingdom. It would only be by standing alone in the place of his people and bearing their curse that he could establish the kingdom of promise, the kingdom of life. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for Christ, our glorious Savior. Christ, our magnificent King, who conquered death and sin for us. Christ, the magnificent suffering servant, who bore the rejection of men and on that cross bore even the rejection of God as the Father turned his face away. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his resolution to do what you had called him to do, to bear that hellish curse for our sin that we might be set free and that we might now be joined to you in this wonderful kingdom of life. O Father, may this be the joy of our hearts. Fill our hearts, fill our minds with a vision of Christ that is glorious beyond all else, so that when the world comes with its temptations, we would not even flinch before them. Father, fix us on Jesus, that we might live as you would have us live. For we pray this in his name. Amen.